Turn in God's Word tonight to Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 32, and reading through Hebrews 12, verse 3, with our text being Hebrews 12, verse 1. In Hebrews 11, so far, the writer to the Hebrews has been explaining faith, giving a definition of faith in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then in the rest of the chapter, the writer to the Hebrews shows from many examples in Scripture what it means to live by faith. And so he introduces all of these examples in verse 2, "For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report." Through faith, we understand creation. Then verse 4, Abel lived by faith. Verse 5, Enoch lived by faith. Verse 7, Noah built the ark by faith. Verse 8, Abraham left Ur by faith, and all of the patriarchs with him. Verse 17, Abraham again offered Isaac by faith. Verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob by faith. Verse 21, Jacob blessed both the sons of Joseph by faith. Verse 22, Joseph, when he died, said something by faith. Verse 23, Moses' parents lived by faith when he was born. Verse 24, Moses himself lived by faith. All through here we have the record of God's people in the Old Testament living by faith. And now, when we get to our passage, we find that the time is failing the writer to continue this list. And so he begins to summarize and draw conclusions about this life of faith. And then that will come to its climax in the calling given to us in chapter 12, verse 1, where we find our text. But let's pick up our reading in Hebrews 11, verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." This is God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text is verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, when the young man, our brother in Christ, made confession of his faith before us tonight, he did so by saying one of the shortest and most common words in the English language. Yes. Yes. Three small letters. Yes. If we would look at that from an earthly point of view, that would seem entirely insignificant. A man stood up in church and said a brief word. Yes. But when we consider this from the point of view of God's Word, that confession by that brief word is full of significance. The significance is this, in the first place, that by confessing yes, you said the same word that all of us who are confessing members of this church have also said. We all who have confessed our faith have had our turn to stand up in front of the church and say that brief word, yes. By your confession, you become a communicant or a confessing member of this congregation. The significance in the second place is that by saying yes, we who have confessed our faith not only become communicant members of this congregation, but we express that we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of all ages. That word yes is a testimony, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed of that. I'll stand up in a room full of hundreds of people and I will say yes to the questions asked of me. I'm a Christian. And I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ that for all ages, going back to Adam and to Seth and to all of the other giants or heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 have confessed their faith. I belong with them as a true Christian. Yes, I am a Christian. And the significance of that answer, yes, in the third place, is that this confession of faith and being placed with the Christian Church of Jesus Christ of all ages will be of great encouragement to us in our struggles, because all of us will face struggles as God's people. But as we look back at God's people through the ages, we see that they too face struggles, and yet by faith were brought through those struggles. God was faithful to them. God gave them the promise. Not in their own lifetime, these people that we read about in the Old Testament, that's what the end of chapter 11 means, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. That doesn't mean they weren't saved. What it means is they never saw Jesus Christ in their lifetime. God reserved that for later. He reserved that for the fullness of time. And now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, we receive the same promise they did, but now we see who that is and know who that is. But the encouragement to us is that as we recognize that we are Christians in the midst of this world, that we are God's people, we can look back and see how God treated His people before us. And the way He treated them is by bringing them, every single one of them, every single one He had chosen, every single one He had redeemed, to glory. And that's how He will deal with us too, as we run this race of our earthly life. And then the significance of that briefest of answers, yes, in the fourth place, is that behind that tiny little word is the whole of the Christian faith. It's a small word, Yes. But behind that small word is all of the truth of who God is as Creator and Father of His people. All of the truth of who Jesus Christ is as Mediator between God and man, Savior of His people who shed His blood on the cross. All the truth of who the Holy Spirit of God is given to us to live in our hearts. All the truth of the Word of God stands behind that little confession, yes, so that that confession is not little at all, but is huge and broad and deep. And that is the confession that we make as a Christian church, redeemed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the writer to the Hebrews takes all of that significance and brings it to bear in the text before us and says, you have a race before you. You have some running to do in front of you. And as you run, you're surrounded by that cloud of witnesses of all of these people that we read about in Hebrews 11 who have gone on before you and who have been brought to the conclusion of that race and the end of that race, and now live with God in heaven. And so you, who confess your faith, who live by faith, you also run with patience the race that is set before you. Laying aside every weight, laying aside the sin which doth so easily beset us, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith in this earthly course. And so we consider this Word of God at the occasion of confession of faith under the theme, running our course amidst the witnesses. In the first place, we consider the meaning. In the second place, we consider the calling. And in the third place, we consider the encouragement. Running our course amidst the witnesses, the meaning, the calling, and the encouragement. The first task for us today is to see the metaphor that is used here in Hebrews 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, or the writers to the Hebrews, rather, describes a race. He describes a course. Verse 1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so in our mind's eye, we picture this course that is laid out, where a runner will begin at the starting line and at the approved signal will continue along that course all the way until he gets to the finish line of that course. Also in our mind's eye is this idea of witnesses who are there watching the race. Verse 1, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that is set before us. And so imagine along the sides of this race course, bleachers, stands, filled with people, filled with all of the people who have gone on before. And there we are on that race course as we go from the starting line to the finish line, being compassed about with all of these witnesses. Now what the writer to the Hebrews is doing here is teaching us a metaphor for our earthly life. He's comparing what our day-to-day experience is with a race course. And this was common. This is common in the Word of God, especially for the Apostle Paul. Paul often compared our life to that of some athletic event. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul makes reference to a race. And he also makes reference to a boxing match or something similar, where one strives for mastery over another. In Philippians 2, Paul does the same thing, referring to a race. And then in probably the most famous reference to a Greek athletic competition, Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8 says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And Paul is very obviously there referring to Greek athletic competitions in which men would fight, men would run, and the victor would receive a crown. For us, the more familiar expression might be the Olympic Games, something like the Olympic Games, that kind of athletic contest. But the idea here is that an athletic contest is a metaphor for our earthly life and our earthly walk. And that metaphor works because in an athletic competition, there is a beginning, especially in a race, there is a beginning, a starting line. And all of the runners in the race are behind that starting line. Now for us in our earthly life, that starting line is our birth. But there's also the starting line for us of our conversion. When we are brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light for the very first time. Most of us don't remember when that is. For most of us, that happened at birth or even in the womb or sometime shortly after birth. We have no memory of that conversion experience of being brought from darkness into light. From the earliest days we can remember, we were Christians and believed in God and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. For some of God's people, though, they remember that day. The Apostle Paul, for example, his race of his Christian life began on the road to Damascus. And for other of God's people today who are not brought up in a Christian home, who never knew the Lord as a child and as a young man or young woman, they are brought to faith later in their life. And that's the beginning. But the beginning of our race is that time of our conversion. There's an ending to this race. The metaphor works that way too. There's a finish line. And for us in our earthly life, that finish line is when our earthly sojourn, our earthly course is finally finished and we go to heaven and arrive before the throne of God, to see our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the finish of our race. And then the metaphor also works because there's this comparison. Just as in an earthly athletic competition, there is strenuous labor involved. There is striving involved. Somebody who's running the race has to dig deep at a certain point in the race in order to keep going in the race. And that's the way it is for us as well in our earthly life. There is strain involved. There are difficulties involved in running this race and in living as a Christian in the midst of this world. Paul here then compares our earthly life to an athletic event, this race. The writer to the Hebrews especially calls our attention to the cloud of witnesses. In fact, that's one of the main points that he calls our attention to, coming right after Hebrews 11, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, so that as we live our lives, there's David, and there's Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. And over there is Abel, and over there is Seth. It's as if they're lining this race course of our earthly life as we run along. Now we have to understand that carefully. This cloud of witnesses does not mean that the saints of God who have died and have gone to heaven are now looking out of heaven and watching us as we're running our earthly race, as we're living our lives, and cheering us on in heaven, and maybe even having conversations. Oh, look at so-and-so and how they're doing in the race today. The Bible never presents the saints' life in heaven that way, as if they're peering out of heaven down on earth to us. Sometimes that's the popular notion presented in the culture around us today that, yeah, I'm sure so-and-so is up there looking down on us and smiling today. Well, the Bible doesn't indicate that that's how it goes. The Bible does indicate that the saints of God in heaven are praying, and they're praying that God will bring the judgment that he has promised on the earth, and even that God will judge the enemies that they faced in their life. In Revelation 6, we read about those prayers of the saints in heaven. The Bible indicates, though, that God's people in heaven are busy with other things than looking down and smiling at us, or whatever the popular notion may be. The Bible says in Revelation 20, there are thrones in heaven where the people of God are sitting now, reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. What that all involves is a mystery to us, but God's people have other work to do in heaven. It presents their work as surrounding the throne of God and praising Him day and night with the angels. There's much for them to do in heaven and much for us to do when we arrive there. So the idea of this cloud of witnesses is not that we are to seek help from David or seek help from Abraham. That is, pray to David or pray to Abraham or any of these other saints as we run our earthly course. Rather, the idea of this cloud of witnesses is that the whole of their lives, which are now finished, are testimonies to us of the faithfulness of God to them. Look at Abel. He had a course to run, and it was not an easy course. He had to confront his wicked brother Cain. And when they talked in the field, he was murdered by Cain. That was not an easy course. But look at the end of it. Abel's in glory, and he lives with God in heaven. The first soul to arrive in heaven and in glory to see Jehovah God. Look at Seth in Hebrews 11. Look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They all had their course to run, and all of their courses are now finished. And God was faithful to them, to each and every one of His people. He was faithful to them. So that now in our earthly life, as we run our course, we may be sure He will be faithful to us too. He will not abandon us to the difficulties of the race, but He will see us through to the end, to the finish line, to the goal, to heaven, where we will join this great cloud of witnesses. As we dig a little deeper into the idea of these witnesses, this cloud of witnesses surrounding us as we run our race, we find that some of these saints of God had tremendous victories of faith in their lifetime. And chapter 11 details some of those. Verse 33, through faith they subdued kingdoms. Think of David. And how David with his armies could go far and wide all the way to the Euphrates River to the north and conquer many lands and many peoples. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. Think again of David, who was promised by God, I will give you an everlasting son to sit on your throne. And David couldn't understand what that meant, but found that God did give Solomon to sit on his throne, who was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose throne is everlasting. That's a tremendous victory. Verse 33 again, stopped the mouths of lions. And you children instantly know who that is about. Who stopped the mouths of lions? Why, God did for Daniel in the lion's den. Quenched the violence of fire. Again, Daniel's three friends being thrown into the fiery furnace. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Tremendous victories that God's people had in their life by faith. And we have those too. We know those victories too. For some, that victory may be the victory over a particular sin that was besetting them. Or for others, that victory may be that even though the earthly circumstances of this life were against them, they still could confess their faith in God and in Jesus Christ. There were tremendous, tremendous victories. And then we find that some of God's people suffered tremendous hardships in their earthly race. Verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Great suffering, great trial for the people of God. And that helps us see them some more details about this course that God has given us to run. Notice this detail in the first place. This course is laid out by Jehovah God. David didn't have the exact same life that Abraham did, but both of their courses were laid out by God. We in the New Testament today don't have the exact same kind of life that Abel did, for example. And yet our course is laid out by God. And that's explicitly stated that this race is set before us. It's set before us. The life that we have on this earth is not random. It's not left to chance. But Jehovah God, from all eternity, has appointed each of us the course that we are to run. And this course is set out before us. To go to that metaphor again, think of the race organizer, the days before the big race is to happen, and how they make sure that the course of the race is all planned out, that every detail is accounted for, so that the runners, when they begin the race, will know which course to follow. Well, that's Jehovah God. He's the race organizer, so to speak. From all eternity, He has determined what course we shall run. And this Jehovah God who determines the course is the electing God. This is part of God's eternal counsel, that the God who chooses who will be His people also chooses for each of them what will be their path. What encouragement for the children of God in the great victories of faith and in the great hardships of our life, that Jehovah God has set this course before us. In the second place, notice this detail about the race course that we are to run, that although God has laid out this course for all of us, each of us, or rather not although, but because God has laid out this course for each of us has our own unique course to run. The circumstances of our lives are not the same. That's even true with regard to the duration of the course. Some of us run this race for 90 years or 100 years, while others run this course only for one day, born with some problem, surviving for a day or two, and then taken to glory. There are different circumstances in our callings with regard to each of our courses. Some are called to run this course as a husband, and others called to run this course as a wife, and others called to run this course as single members. Some called to run as parents, some called to run as childless, or others called to run as children. God gives all kinds of different circumstances in our lives, but each of those circumstances is carefully, exactly laid out by Him so that this course is set before us. And then in the third place, notice this detail about the race, that even though all of our circumstances are different, each of us are essentially running the same race. It is the race of a Christian, the race of a child of God. That's the course that He's laid out for us. That's not everybody's course in this life. There are many who go through life without ever knowing God, without ever believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in His mercy, God for us has set out this course of being a Christian so that whatever our circumstances, whatever our callings, whatever is happening in our life, we remain God's people united to Him through Jesus Christ. And all of this truth of our race course is illustrated by a striking example from the pages of church history, which is referred to in Hebrews 11, especially in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some of the cloud of witnesses who surround our course were found in the Roman Empire shortly after the last apostles died. And we know that from the letter of a Roman governor named Pliny the Younger, P-L-I-N-Y, Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was a Roman governor over some provinces that are found in modern-day Turkey. And in the year 112 AD, Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor, who was Trajan at that time. And in that letter, Pliny asked Trajan, "How should I deal with the Christians?" Already at that time in the Roman Empire, Christians were being persecuted. That had begun several emperors earlier. Nero is the most famous example of earlier emperors who had persecuted the Christians. But now in the year 112 AD, Pliny asks Trajan, "What do I do with these Christians?" And then Pliny describes how he was currently dealing with them and asks if that was the right course. Now, to put that in perspective, the Apostle John died perhaps around the year 100 AD. This is 12 years, only 12 years after the death of the last apostle, that Roman governors and emperors were writing back and forth asking how to deal with the Christians. In that letter, which has come down to us in history and which you can read yet today, Pliny tells Trajan, "This is how I'm currently dealing with the Christians. If anybody is accused to me of being a Christian, then I immediately arrest that person. I arrest the Christian, and I bring them to court in order to be tried, and I give them an interrogation." Now, Pliny himself didn't do any of the interrogations. He had proconsuls or judges that were under him who would do the investigation. And this is how the interrogation would go. The accused Christian would stand before the Roman judge, and the Roman judge would ask that Christian, in Latin now, "Christianus es?" Christianus, then E-S, "Christianus es?" And translated into English, that is, "Are you a Christian?" Now, an unbeliever who was not a Christian would answer in Latin, "Non." No. And then he would be required to prove by three acts that he was not a Christian. First, he would have to pray to the Roman gods. Second, he would have to offer incense to a statue, an image of the Caesar. And that would be an act of worship of this Caesar. And then the third thing he had to do was curse Jesus Christ by name. And Pliny wrote to Trajan, "I know that this is a good test, because no Christian can do those three things, especially no Christian can curse Jesus Christ by name." And if somebody who was accused of being a Christian would answer "non" to the question, "Christianus es," he would be free. He could go. No further consequences were forthcoming. But a child of God who stood before that Roman interrogator would hear the question, "Christianus es?" And he would give a different answer in Latin now, "Sum." S-U-M. Sum. Which translated into English is, "I am." Are you a Christian? I am. And then, to give that Christian every opportunity to deny Jesus Christ, the judge would ask a second time, "Christianus es?" And if he received the same answer, "sum," he would ask a third time, "Christianus es?" And if the Christian answered three times, being given every opportunity to deny the Lord, "I am a Christian," then immediately that Christian was thrown into the jail, the prison, and left there until the next public holiday. Because on the public holidays in the Roman Empire, there would be spectacles for the entertainment of the Roman population. And one of the spectacles for the entertainment of the Roman population was the killing and torturing and murder of those Christians who were languishing in that jail. Those Christians would be brought out of the jail on the morning of the public holiday into a Colosseum or some other arena. So imagine a big sports arena that's filled with all the Roman citizens. And on the dirt floor of that arena the Christians would be tortured. Some of them would be tortured by being fed to wild animals. Wild dogs were a favorite. If they could get a lion, then they would put a lion in the arena with the Christians, and those wild animals, which had not been fed for a while and were starving hungry, would tear the Christians to death. Sometimes the Christians were crucified as a way of mocking them for believing in a man who had died by being crucified. Sometimes the Christians were set on fire and burned to death. Other times they were beheaded. And perhaps the most cruel of all is that they would be dipped into boiling pitch and boiled and burned to death alive. The Christians were tortured. They were tortured severely. They were tortured with excruciating pain. And every Christian in the Roman Empire who stood before that judge in the courthouse knew what was coming. When he was in the courthouse, he knew what was happening in the Colosseum. And he knew that if he confessed the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times that day, then on the next public holiday, he would suffer these almost unspeakable tortures. And knowing everything that his confession of faith entailed, that Christian would still answer, "Sum." And I'll stand in the courtroom with that child of God and listen. Christianus es. Sum. Christianus es. Sum. Christianus es. Sum. A little word, isn't it? A small word. One of the most common in the Latin language. 3 little Latin letters. S-U-M. And yet behind that little word was the whole of the Christian faith. Are you a Christian? And the answer was, I am. What was that child of God confessing as he stood before the judge? Well, he was confessing, I belong to Jesus Christ. You used the name of my Lord when you asked me the question. Christ is in the question, Christianus es. And yes, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because he shed his blood for me. Whatever horrors you bring upon me in that Colosseum, they cannot compare to the horrors that my Lord endured for me under the wrath of God and his curse for my sins. And by that blood I am delivered from my sins, and by that blood I am purchased, redeemed, bought, so that I now belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul. I belong to him in my soul, so that the moment I die, my soul will be brought to heaven in that instant to see my Lord. My body belongs to the Lord, so that if the Lord requires that I give my belly and my entrails to the teeth of the wild animals, I'll do it. And if the Lord requires that I give my skin to the flames to be burned, I'll do it. And if the Lord requires that I give my head to the headsman's axe, I'll do it. Am I a Christian? Sum, sum, and 1,000 times sum. You ask me 3 times, but I would confess it 1,000 times. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. A little word, but behind it the whole of the Christian faith. And the question that was put to the young man this evening is really the same as was put to the saints of God in the year 112 AD. Those 3 questions amount to this. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And the answer is the same. A tiny word. 3 little letters. Yes, I am a Christian. And the confession is the same. Behind those 3 little letters are the whole of the Christian faith. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I belong to Him in my entire earthly course. You hear in Hebrews 11, verse 35, that whole incident between Pliny and Trajan and the Christians in 112, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. All they had to do was say another little word, known, and they would be delivered. But they did not accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. How could they do it? How could they say sum? Well, let us go visit those Christians, shall we? In the year 112 AD, those who had confessed their faith in Jesus and were now in prison. And let's go visit them in the prison, looking through the bars at them in their prison on the morning of the next public holiday as they are about to be killed. And as we look through the bars at those Christians, this is what we would see. They wake up from their sleep, and they're happy. They're happy. And not only are they happy, but they are going around one to another and giving each other a kiss. A holy, chaste kiss. They even had a name for that kiss, that last kiss. It was called the kiss of departure. Or the final kiss. And this is what they are saying to each other as they greet each other on that morning of the public holiday. Good morning, dear brother. Good morning, dear sister in the Lord. We wake up this morning in a prison cell, and horrors await us in the next few hours in that Colosseum. But tonight, before we can sleep, we shall be in heaven together. This morning, we greet each other with a kiss of departure. But in a few hours, we shall greet each other around the throne of Jesus Christ with a kiss of welcome. They were happy because their course, their earthly course, which they were running, was a course in which God was faithful and would deliver them to the end. And so the calling comes to us who confess our faith and us who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ to run the race which is set before us. What does it mean to run? To run the race means to believe in Jesus Christ. To run the race means to have faith in the Son of God. Running here does not mean, as it sometimes does in other places in the Bible, running here does not mean our good working, although that's part of living a Christian life. But the calling here to run is a calling to believe. And that's evident because Hebrews 11 is all about faith. Faith is the substance of things hope for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And then the rest of the chapter is about all of the people of God who lived their life by faith. And now here, when we get to chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, now you do the same thing. You run with patience the race that is set before you. That means live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to live by faith? It means this, that I look away from myself and I look to the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to Him and hold to Him and trust in Him so that whether my earthly life is a life of relative ease or whether my earthly life is one spent in a prison waiting for execution at a public holiday, that I look away from me and look to my Savior and have all my trust in Him. That's faith. Isn't that how Abraham lived and how Isaac and how Jacob lived? They knew that God was faithful and so could discount all of the circumstances that they endured. Run, that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Added to that idea of running is laying aside every weight. Laying aside every weight. How do you run a race? not by putting on winter boots and a winter coat and snow pants and then running the race. You lay aside those weights, wear shorts, wear a t-shirt, wear running shoes that are as light as we can, shaving every ounce even off the equipment that we're wearing. And then we run the race. And that's the case here too in our earthly life. Lay aside every weight. What are those weights? That's all of the concerns and the cares and the pleasures of this world that we're so inclined to set our hearts on. There are concerns in this world. There are pleasures in this world. But our inclination is to set our hearts on them so that we're worried sick about our finances or worried sick about our family. Lay aside that weight, not by ignoring finances or ignoring family, but by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of whatever this need is. And what about all the pleasures of this world? So that we set our hearts on them. And the best thing that I could hope for is the vacation that I have planned this summer. Or the best thing that I could hope for is that paycheck that's coming. Or the best thing that I could hope for is all of the pleasure that this life offers. Lay aside those weights. That's like putting on snow boots to run this race. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then laying aside not only every weight, but laying aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. And that's the main weight that drags us down as we run this race. What does it mean to lay aside the sin which so easily besets us? It means to take that sin to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and lay it on Him. Father, forgive me. Forgive my sins and my sinfulness in the blood of the Lord. And then by His Spirit, give me strength to fight against that sin, that it may not encumber me as I run this race. And then the calling connected with run is to run with patience the race that is set before us. Patience means endurance. It means to keep going. You know something about running with patience and endurance. You know something about a course laid out, and that at a certain time in the race, you have to dig deep to find that reserve of energy to finish the race. Well, so it is in our Christian life, except here the endurance is not this, that I dig deep in myself somewhere and find somewhere in me the strength to keep going. But the digging deep here is the digging deep into the Word of God, which is digging deep into the Lord Jesus Christ, and find in Him the strength and the endurance to keep going. Run with endurance or with patience the race that is set before us. And the encouragement that we are given in this calling is that this cloud of witnesses has run too and lived in this life too. And God was faithful to all of them, bringing them, everyone who were His, to the finish line. So that every one of them is now in heaven, beholding the face of God. And if God was faithful to them, He'll be faithful to us. They lived by faith. They died by faith. And so also God will give us grace to live and die by faith. But that's not the main encouragement. The main encouragement is at the beginning of verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How is it that we can believe when the question is put to us with teeth behind it, Christianus est? How is it that we can answer sum or yes? By Jesus, who's the author of our faith. It's not up to us to be strong enough in that moment. It's not up to us to be brave enough and courageous enough. Jesus is the author of our faith. Look away from yourself and your weakness and me from mine and look to Him And you will find coming out of your mouth the confession, Sum, as Jesus gives you that faith. And not only is He the author of that faith, but He's the finisher of it. What He begins, He completes. So that throughout our earthly course, whatever hardship we endure, will not overthrow our faith. It will not destroy us. It will not remove us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, because Jesus finishes that faith and brings it to completion in the inheritance that He has earned for us. Such a little word. Three small letters. Yes. But behind it is the whole of the Christian faith. May we run in that faith. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts and encourage us by it. And give us grace to run the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and encouraged by the cloud of witnesses that have already been taken to glory. Hear our prayer. Apply Thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 234. Number 234. Notice stanza 4, this prayer in the second line. Let me Thy great salvation see, and strengthen me my course to run. Let's sing the five stanzas, all five of 234.
Oh,
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.